We're turning to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we commence reading at the first verse. We were looking last time at chapter 4, and we looked at verses 12 and 16, and the first part of verse 1 of chapter 5. So we take up our reading at verse 1 of chapter 5, and we read down to the end of the chapter. So it's Song of Solomon, chapter 5, commencing at the first verse of the chapter, reading through to the end of the chapter. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. My head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, then ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, moist with milk and thickly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. We just end there, and we bind our hearts briefly in prayer. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless us now as we meditate upon thy word. We thank you for this book. We thank you for its sweetness. We thank you, Lord, for the refreshing that thy people have down through the centuries received from meditation on the Song of Solomon. We know, Lord, that we are not to look at it in a carnal fashion, but to view it in a spiritual way. To see that beautiful relationship that there is between Christ and his bride, the church. Lord, we pray that thou would enable us to draw out from the sweetness and from the fullness that is in this book. Look upon us favourably and do our hearts good now. Fill me with thy spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at the end of chapter 4, we find the bride. She has been described as a garden enclosed. And she has been described as his sister and his spouse. We looked at that last time. The word sister tells us of the relationship there is between Christ and his people. As we've said, and others have said many times, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He became flesh. He identified with us. He didn't take on him the nature of angels. But then there's another relationship that we saw. It's brought in my spouse. And this is a very intimate, close relationship. Christ speaks of his church as his bride. closely related to him. He's the perfect brother to his people, but he's also the perfect husband to his bride, the church. And you can see Christ, he is full of praise for his church. He admires his church. And then the church speaks herself in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and blow thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." She wants the fragrance that Christ has given to her to be experienced by others on the outside, and she gives an invitation. "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." In response, Christ says to us, "I am come." You see, when you invite Christ, when you desire him, he is more happy to come than you are to have him come. "I am come into my garden," he says, "my sister, my spouse. And then he entertains us right royally. He says, "I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." He entertains us. He entertains us lavishly. And that's so sweet to us. But a problem now arises. The scene changes, and you find the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to his bride, and she is sluggish, she's cold or lukewarm, she's not really interested in her beloved anymore. You say that wouldn't happen. Doesn't it happen all the time with you and me? There's times when we're on the mountaintop, we're very close to Christ, and we say, I just could stay in this place all the time. You think of Simon Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah there. They said, "It's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Peter wanted to stay in that place. He didn't want to leave it. And when you have a sweet experience of the Lord's presence, and you know that joy of his nearness to you, you want to stay there. You want to continue in that place. But we are such variable creatures. One day we're up on the mountain top, and the next day our attitude has changed. Instead of feeling the love of Christ, we feel the coldness in our hearts. And we bemoan that fact. We say, "Oh, I've lost my first love. I've lost that warmth of love." And here it is depicted in verse 2. The bride is sleeping, and her beloved comes knocking at the door. He says to her, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." And she says in response, "I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" Isn't it the old story? The Lord wants us to do something for him. He wants us to pray. He wants us to spend time with him in his word. He wants us to do something for him. And we just don't want to be bothered. I don't feel like reading. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like giving out those invitations. I don't feel like singing. And so we fail the Lord. We become lukewarm. And then she somewhat wakens up more. She says at the start, "I sleep, but my heart wakens." She's conscious that the Lord is speaking to her, but she's careless at the same time. And too late. She arises, she goes over to the door, and she discovers this. When her heart is really touched, she says, "My bowels moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock." Now, there is some doubt as to whether the myrrh was on her hands or whether it was her beloved had left the sweet smelling myrrh when he reached to the lock and tried to open the door. But she comes to the door and she says, I opened, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. She wasn't willing to respond at the time when he was there, and now she has lost the sense of his presence. Again, that's so true to life. We are careless at times. We're cold, indifferent towards Christ and towards his call to us. And then we discover that we can't feel his presence anymore when we want to. We open the door, but he's not there, it seems. He has withdrawn himself. And that's a very chastening experience when you lose the sense of the Lord's presence. When you lose it, a great fear comes over you. You begin to wonder, am I really a child of God? When David fell, he lost the joy of his salvation. I believe he probably lost the assurance of it as well. For in Psalm 51, in his repentance, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Poor David. He was so miserable. He was so unhappy. And he speaks in another psalm of his bones waxing old through his roaring all the day long. It's as if he was in a state of internal collapse. Your bones support your body, the structure around which your body is built. And David, speaking spiritually, speaks as if his spiritual bones have all collapsed, and he's roaring internally. He doesn't want people on the outside to know what's happening. He doesn't want them to know the horrible sins he has committed. And so he has to keep it all on the inside, and hold it all in. And all the time, there's a roaring going on, a terrible, miserable feeling that David has. His conscience is smiting him, his heart is sore. He's a broken man. And I think David became almost an old man overnight because of his dreadful sins. And he says in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. If you're cold and indifferent towards Christ, as the bride is depicted here, you lose the sense of his presence. And then when you lose the sense of his presence, you fear. The joy is gone, the assurance is gone. And the bride here sets out on a quest. She goes looking, and she says, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Now, there is a doubt as to whether these watchmen were friends or foes. Some depict them as being like preachers of the word who send out a rebuke through their ministry to those who have grown cold and have backslidden and got away from the Lord. Others think that they are foes, but it's not really relevant to what I want to say. What has happened here is this. Because she's lost the sense of the presence of her bridegroom, she appreciates him all the more. She realizes what she has lost. Thankfully, it wasn't too late when she discovered it, but she realized what she had lost. Earlier, you find her careless, oh, I couldn't be bothered. I've put off my coat, and I'm tired of washing my feet, and I want to rest. I don't want to go out to the door. I don't want to hold that fellowship with my beloved. And then she fully wakens too late. He's gone, and she can't find him. She calls, and he doesn't give her any answer. She looks, and she can't see him anywhere. And her appreciation of him, because of what she has lost, is greatly increased. And again, I remind you of those words that William Cowper wrote, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. And then she speaks, the bride here, to the daughters of Jerusalem. Again, it's difficult to identify who these are, but it's not relevant to our purpose this afternoon. She says to them, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And the daughters of Jerusalem ask her a question that leads to this beautiful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Notice something. Curiosity is aroused because she realizes how great her beloved is, how wonderful her beloved is. And they say, well, what is he more than anybody else? And could you answer that question if it were asked of you? What is your Saviour more than anybody else? What is Christ more than Muhammad? What is he more than Buddha? What is he more than some other great figure? What is he more than the mighty of this world? Could you answer that question? The daughters of Jerusalem asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's so special about this person that you're longing for him, you're asking for help to find him, and you're crying out for him? Well, what is so special about him? And she launches into a description, and I have to bring in this note of caution at the description, and that is, we must not take these terms in a carnal sense. This is not really a young girl describing physically her boyfriend or her husband. What we have here is a description of Jesus Christ, and these expressions are to be taken in a spiritual and not in a carnal sense. What I want to do is to look simply at the last one. His mouth is most sweet. And then she says, yea, he is altogether lovely. She's described Christ in different ways, looked at him from different angles, and then she comes to say, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. I want to think about the mouth of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I want us to think about are the kisses of his mouth. Again, we're not looking at this in a carnal sense. Turn back to chapter 1 of this book, and verse 2. First verse just tells you this is the Song of Songs. And verse 2 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. What does the kiss represent? When the mouth is spoken of, the kiss is spoken of, what does the kiss represent? Well, the first thing that you think of in connection with the kiss is the kiss of forgiveness and reconciliation. Remember Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. The prodigal son. Away he went to the far country, and he spent some time in the far country. And the Bible says he was wasting his substance with riotous living. That boy in the far country brought disgrace to the family. He shamed his father and his mother. He had come to the father, he had asked for the portion of goods that fell to him, and his father divided his substance, and he got a third. He was the younger boy. The older son in the family always got two portions, so this boy got a third. He had a lot of money, and he got as far away from home as he could. He didn't want to be near his father, and he didn't want to be near his mother. He didn't want to hear their rebukes, and he didn't want to have them see what he was up to. So away he went. His brother says that he devoured his living with harlots. So what a shameful use of his money and of his time. What a shameful abuse of his body. He was living it up until all was gone. And then there came the famine in the land, and it says he began to be in want, and no man gave unto him. Nobody was interested in that boy. And the only place he could get employment was amongst the pigs. As a Jewish boy, that was a shameful occupation. The Jews were not allowed to keep swine. So it was a shameful occupation. And there he was, hungry, smelly. Pigs are smelly animals. I know, because we had pigs at home. And different times, I've had the task of brushing out the pig house. And you see, when they, you're there, you don't notice the smell. But if you come into the house, I tell you, everybody else notices the smell. And they want you out of the house. Pigs are smelly animals. And here's this boy, and there he is. He's out amongst the pigs. No man's giving to him. And it says he would fain, or he would wish to fill his belly with the husks the swine did eat. It may be that he did eat some of the pigs' food, not the pig's swill that would be given to pigs today, but a different type of food. Maybe that he did have to eat some of that to keep himself alive. And then he came to himself. He recovered his senses. He realised what he had done and the shame that he had brought on himself and on his family. And he made this resolution: I will arise and go to my father. I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he didn't just make the resolution. He started on the journey back. He did not expect a good reception. He wasn't even sure if he would get any reception. He was quite happy to be treated as a hired servant. And even there, I'm sure that he wasn't absolutely certain of his reception. He would say, well, my father won't want me about. If I'm like a hired servant, he'll still be looking, and people will be saying, that's his son there. That's his son there. Did you hear why he's with us? He's with us because of what he did, and it was dreadful. So there must have been times on the journey when that young man worried and wondered whether he should turn back. Will he get any sort of reception? Will there be reconciliation? Will his father receive him? And the Bible says, while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. His father had been watching for him. And you can imagine the old man scanning the coastline every day, looking to see, is there any indication, any sign at all that my son is coming home? You see, the father loved his son. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And what did the father do? He ran. He ran towards the son. And the Bible says he fell on his neck, and here's the crucial thing, and kissed him. When we read in Song of Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, that's the sort of kiss that you're thinking of. Not a carnal kiss, but a kiss of forgiveness, a kiss of pardon and of reconciliation. Here is the bride, and she says, his mouth is most sweet. May I want to have that kiss of forgiveness. I was cold towards my beloved. I was unfeeling. I was selfish. And now I feel the blast. He has withdrawn himself. I've been calling for him, and he hasn't been answering me. I've been looking for him. I've been asking people if they have seen him. I've suffered. I've been smitten by the watchmen. They've taken away my veil. I have been greatly reduced. She wants the kiss of his mouth. She wants the kiss of reconciliation, the kiss of forgiveness, the kiss of peace. She wants to know that the problem has come to an end. And so should you and I. When you fail the Lord, when you fail the Lord, and you feel the coldness and the fear grips your heart, am I really a child of God? Am I really saved? You want to know his forgiveness. You want to experience the kisses of his mouth. You want him to speak to you words of peace, words of reconciliation, and words of forgiveness. But then the Bible also says, greet one another with a holy kiss. There is the kiss of welcome. Not just the kiss of reconciliation, but the kiss of welcome. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves to welcome his people into fellowship. He delights to draw near to them and to welcome them into his word, welcome them into his presence at the throne of grace. It's so good when you draw near to the Lord and the Lord draws near to you. What does the Bible say? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He will draw near, and you get that kiss of welcome in that situation. I'm glad to see you, the Lord would be saying to you. And did you ever think of that? When you get down on your knees to pray, the Lord's glad. He's glad to see you. He's glad to hear from you. In a sense, when you get down on your knees to pray, the Lord is saying to you, welcome. I'm so glad you've come. I'm so glad you're here. I do want to speak to you, and I do want to have fellowship with you, and I do want to hear from you. Have you a problem? Well, you tell me that problem. Have you failed in some ways, or something you want to confess to me? Well, you go right ahead and you tell it all out to me and tell me that you're sorry, and I know you're sorry. Have fellowship with me in confessing your sins. Have fellowship with me in reviewing your life. Have fellowship with me in finding out my plan for your future. Have fellowship with me as I open up the scriptures to you, as I explain passages to you, as I give you an insight into my word and I warm your heart through doing so. I think I've mentioned to you before, some years ago, an American preacher preached at our minister's week of prayer, and he preached about Elijah, and Elijah having to leave and go to the brook Cherith. And the Lord said to him, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And he labored on that word there. He said that word there was inside the will of God. That's where God wants you to be. Elijah, you go somewhere else, Elijah, you've no guarantee of food. You've no guarantee of the ravens coming. You've no guarantee that you'll be fed morning and evening. You have to go there. You have to get inside the will of God. And that preacher, Dr. Giler, labored on the word there. And I got a great blessing from one word in the scriptures. The simple word there. And it was an assurance to myself and to my brethren in the ministry that if we're inside the will of God, we will be provided for. We will be looked after. And the Lord, when we come to him, the kisses of his mouth, forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation, but also welcome. I'm glad to see you, in a sense, the Lord says, and he is pleased to see us. He's pleased to hear from us. His mouth, the bride says, is most sweet. But then that takes me to a second thought. When you think of the Lord's mouth, you must inevitably think of his words that he speaks. And the word of God is filled with his words. This is his book from cover to cover, from beginning to end. And you and I can sit down with the Bible and we can listen as the Lord speaks to our hearts. I love the writings of John Bunyan. One thing you'll discover about the writings of John Bunyan is the fact that his writings are filled with the Word of God. They're filled with the Word of God. As Spurgeon said concerning Bunyan, prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. In other words, the Bible just flows through that man as the blood flows through our veins. You read what he has to say, there's an exposition of the Word of God. And the Pilgrim's Progress should be read by every Christian, the first part and the second part. It's a journey through life for the Christian. You see the poor man at the start with a great burden on his back. He's in the city of destruction. He gets counsel from evangelist. He's told where he is to go, and he fails along the route, but he gets redirected, and eventually he gets to the cross. The burden's heavy on his back till he gets to the cross. There he looks, and the burden falls from his back, and it rolls down into a sepulchre, and he never sees it again. And he leaps for joy, and he says, thus far did I come loaden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must hear the burden fall from off my back. Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Now, if you've not read the Pilgrim's Progress, you've missed out, haven't you? There's beautiful thoughts there. And John Bunyan not only had a deep insight into the Word of God, he had a deep insight into human nature. And he describes various characters in the Pilgrim's Progress, and it's all related to the Word of God. You see character in the light of Scripture as you study the Pilgrim's Progress. But then, of course, there's a purer source than the Pilgrim's Progress, and that is the Word of God itself. The words of the Lord are like silver refined, perfectly refined seven times, according to Psalm 12. So when you read in the Scriptures, you're reading what is most precious. And remember, God has taken time to sort every little thing out. The Lord Jesus Christ said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle, it's a little distinguishing mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. My eyesight's failing, when I put on the glasses, there are certain letters at the head of the sections of Psalm 119. And you look, some of the letters look almost identical, but magnify them, there's two sets of these, and I leave you to do the exercise. Get a Bible that has the Hebrew letters at the head of each section. There's 22 Hebrew characters, and that's the Hebrew alphabet in its full, the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Look carefully with a magnifying glass, or a telescope, or whatever you want to use, but look carefully. And you'll discover, as you magnify it, that those characters are not identical. That there's a little extension at the bottom corner of one, and the top corner of another. There's a little extension. It's slightly more square. One's slightly rounded at that corner, the other slightly more square. And that little extension is the tittle. That's the tittle. And Christ says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So what is Christ saying really to you and me? He's saying the word of God is of the utmost importance. It's a living word. It's an almighty word. When it comes to us in convicting power, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts right into you. People have sat in meetings and they were paralyzed. Paralyzed by the power of the word of God. It has borne conviction into their heart. Unbearable conviction. Until they were scarcely able to move, scarcely able to think, scarcely able to do anything. The power of the word of God is tremendous. Then, of course, the word of God has the ability to relieve that conviction. It has the ability to soothe all our sorrows, and in place of that deep conviction, to give us an enormous peace. And that peace is so overwhelming that we never experience anything like it in human terms, in earthly terms. There's nothing to compare with the peace that the Lord gives to his people. And so he magnifies his word. And through his mouth, he speaks to us his word. And we can start in Genesis, and we can see the story of creation and the fall of man. We can move forward through all the books of the Bible, building up our knowledge and getting little glimpses here and there of the great news that is to come, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there we stand in wonder and amazement. And we cannot comprehend it. As the apostle put it, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And we look upon him who is our creator. And what do we see? We see him nursed in the arms of his mother. She's holding him in her arms. You see him. He's held in the arms of old Simeon. And he says, "Now, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And he's talking about a person, a little baby of 6 weeks old. And he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He believed. There is the Messiah. There is the one who can deal with the problem of my sin. And we get all this from the words of his mouth. He speaks to us through his word. He shows us our duty through his word. He condemns our hypocrisy through his word. He promises us heaven through his word. When we read of his mouth, yes, we think of the kisses of his lips. Reconciliation, forgiveness, peace. We think also of his welcome to us at the throne of grace, and when we come to have fellowship with him. But we also think of his precious words. And it's good, you know, to lay those words up in our hearts. I would set a challenge before you. Learn some of the Psalms to begin with. Learn Psalm 1. It's only 6 verses. You could have learnt for next week. And here's an amazing thing. The Bible that we use, the authorized version, is the easiest version to memorize. Of course, I've never tried to memorize any other. But by universal consent, it is the easiest version to memorize. And when that Bible was translated, before the translators released it to the public, after they had worked on the section and done their very best to get the most accurate translation that conveyed the sense of the original, they read it over. And they wanted it to sound like a Bible. And they read it through, and they got the feeling for it. And that's the beauty of the Bible. As you read it, you not only are spoken to, and you not only hear what God is saying to you, but you get the feeling of the Word of God. It enters into the very fabric of your being. And do you know something? The Bible has entered into the fabric of our English language. It's quite amazing. There's a man in England called Professor Richard Dawkins. And he's an atheist, he's an avowed atheist. And he's constantly attacking Christianity and constantly attacking our beliefs. Interestingly, this is a little digression. He took part in a debate with a professor of Oxford University, a colleague of his, or a former colleague, Professor John Lennox, who's a Christian. And Professor Lennox is a member of the Brethren. And it was about Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. I think you can still get it on YouTube. Professor Lennox, if I may put it this way to you, wiped the floor with Professor Dawkins. He wiped the floor with him. And Dawkins now won't debate with Christians because he's a wounded animal. They call him an animal, but he's a wounded man. He says it's like debating geography with flat earthers. He won't debate with Christians anymore. And Professor Dawkins is an avowed enemy of Christianity, but amazingly, he loves the authorized version of the Bible. And he says it shouldn't just be the heritage of Christians. And he said he had an A4 page of quotations in everyday language that are drawn straight from the authorized version of the Bible. And so much of our language is moulded around the authorized version. That's why the authorized version will not go out of date. Another thing, and I know I'm just getting a little bit off on a tangent here, but the translators used strong, short words. You could read whole passages in a very few words that have more than four letters. They also, when they were choosing their language, pitched their language at what we might call Middle English. There's the English of the highbrow person, and there's the English of the lowest people, the slang that people use. If you go over to London, you get Cockney slang, the rhyming slang, and there's lots of other slangish expressions. I suppose in Ulster we have plenty of our own, so I better say nothing. But there's a language that's at a very low level. It's crude almost, without being immoral, it's crude. And then there's a language of the highbrow. The translators of the authorised version pitch their language in the middle. And language that's pitched at the middle is much less likely to go out of fashion. It's much more likely to continue. And that's why the authorised version has held its hold for so many centuries and still holds sway in the English-speaking world over so many Christian people. So we have the beauty of the language. It's memorable. But of course, it's the message. It's the message that really matters. The words of his mouth. He speaks through his word. He comforts us through his word. He rebukes us through his word. He challenges us through his word. He saves us through his word. We're begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It's through the word of God that sinners are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how sweet it is. And it's through the word of God that we get assurance of salvation, and we know that one day when this life is over, we'll enter heaven. And through the word of God, we know that one day the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. What a day when the graves burst open. What a day when God's people meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorified bodies, meeting saints with glorified bodies, and the center of attraction, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How beautiful that is. So when the bride is speaking of her groom, she says, his mouth is most sweet. He brings reconciliation, he brings peace, he brings forgiveness through the kisses of his mouth. He welcomes us into his presence with the holy kiss, and he speaks to us through his word. And I finish with this. She says, his mouth is most sweet. You might say, in what way could his mouth be most sweet? When he's speaking words of rebuke to us, when he's bringing in conviction of sin to bear upon us. His mouth is most sweet because his words are absolutely sincere. Absolutely. There is not one ounce of hypocrisy in the words of Jesus Christ. Not one. We sometimes can be hypocritical. You might say to somebody, nice to see you, and you don't mean it. Have you ever done that? Don't put up your hand if you have. But you can do it. You can say, nice to see you, and all the time you're fuming. You didn't want to see the person at all. So Christ is always, always, always sincere. And even his rebukes, his chastenings, are loving rebukes, loving chastenings. And ultimately you'll get the sweetness of it. Because his rebukes are to lead you and me to repentance, that we might receive forgiveness, and that we might be on terms. You know, one of the best things about falling out, it's making up again. You fall out, you make up again. I mentioned Nicholson in the earlier meeting. And Nicholson was a character. He did say in one meeting, you'll be horrified to hear what I have to say. He said, any couple that never had a row, any married couple that never had a row, please stand up. And this elderly couple stood up and he said, sit down, you hypocrites. So he was not persuaded that they really never had a row. But when Christ rebukes us, you might say, oh, it doesn't feel sweet. I couldn't say his mouth is most sweet there. But it is. Because he's rebuking you so that you might repent, so that we might be brought back to him, and so that we might be fully reconciled to him, and then he can say, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. So his words are very sincere. His words are also very loving. Isn't it sweet when somebody who really, really, really loves you speaks to you and speaks sweet words of forgiveness and peace to you? His words are loving words. They are sincere words. They're true words. They're true. Sometimes we unwittingly say something that isn't right. We unwittingly say it. Christ knows everything that he is saying is right. Everything. His words are absolute truth. How sweet that is. I can depend on his word. I can depend on it absolutely. There's not a chance in the whole wide world that one word Christ has spoken will be proven wrong. People used to think that the Bible was full of inaccuracies. And they would say Moses didn't write Genesis or Exodus or whatever, because they didn't know how to write in the time of Moses. They'd say Abraham didn't live in Ur of the Chaldees, for no such city ever existed. But then with further research, they discovered that writing was used centuries before Moses. They also, in the early part of the 20th century, discovered the ancient city of Ur, and they discovered it was a highly advanced city, and that they had tackled difficult problems in trigonometry, that there was exquisite jewellery there, and it had been an important trade link. So the critics were wrong. And when the critics attack the Bible, be sure of it. They will be proved wrong sooner or later. Every word that he speaks is absolute truth. Absolute truth. His mouth is most sweet. I can depend on His word. I can depend on it absolutely. And then there's something else that's very sweet. His words, they are what we might call words that will never ever pass away. They will never be forgotten. Never. Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In eternity, the Bible will be as true as it is today, as it has always been. What a book we have in the Bible. This is where Christ speaks to us. His mouth is most sweet. Sweet because His words are utterly sincere. Because they're absolutely true. Because they are words that will last throughout eternity. And they are words that have an impact. They have an impact. When Christ spoke and said, let there be light, there was light. When He spoke, He created the sun and the moon and the stars. You know, there's a man from the UK has gone into space, and I just forget his name now, but it doesn't matter. But yes, he's Major Tim. Someone, I heard somebody say Tim. Can't think of the second name. But they think that's wonderful. You can send up a rocket into space, a satellite into space, and you can orbit, and you can get there to the space station. And we think that's brilliant. There are billions upon billions of stars brought into existence by the word of Jesus Christ. He had just to speak, and all those stars appeared. Men thought they could count them at one time, and now they've discovered they can't. And they don't even know how many more there are of stars beyond the range of our most powerful telescopes. His word has power. He created this world and all that is in it by His word. And then He took some dust and He fashioned us. He fashioned our first father out of that dust. And He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. There's great power in the words of Christ. His mouth is most sweet. And then, just to finish this, in heaven, how sweet it will be to hear His voice. How sweet. We thought of the voice of my beloved. How sweet it will be to hear His voice. And the bride can sum it all up by saying, yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She started off losing Him, but you know, as she contemplated Him, as she talked about Him, she drew near to Him. And conversation about Christ, and meditation upon Christ, thinking about all His attributes and all His glories, thinking about His mouth, draws you nearer to the Saviour. And do we not sing that in our hymns? Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to Thy precious wounded side. That's what we want. You'll find it as you draw near to Him, and as He speaks to you, His mouth is most sweet. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the words that we have been contemplating. We thank You that the bride could say, His mouth is most sweet. Lord, let us experience the kisses of our Saviour's mouth, forgiveness and welcome. Let us also hear the words of His mouth, those glorious words, those words that spoke pardon to Peter, those words that directed Peter as to where he should meet Him, and those words that He left His disciples with when He parted from them to ascend again into heaven. Lord, we pray that we might rejoice in the words of Thy mouth, that we might love them and feast upon them. And Lord, we pray that You will bless this church, that Thy hand will be upon it, that it will go from strength to strength, and that the power of God might rest here. Bless the singing this evening, and bless, O God, the skit that is presented tomorrow to the children. Bless on Christmas Day, and bless throughout this week. Spread thy covering wings around us till all our wanderings cease, and that our Father's blessed abode, our souls arrive in peace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.